And what an appropriate time to baptize someone on Father's Day to represent. Though Father's Day is not a Christian holiday, it's a great opportunity for us to remember the Father's love for us. And that though this day is a celebration for a lot of folks in the room, for fathers who are either have a great relationship with their dad, someone who has a great relationship with their dad, or a father who has a great relationship with his kids. My kids this morning came into church and brought me a full thing of cinnamon rolls plus a fidget spinner they picked up at Walmart. So my day is complete. A couple of years ago, one of my daughters gave me a mug that said a quote from her, said, "Daddy, can we sit on the couch with our shirts off and watch sports today?" And I was like, absolutely. That is all I want to do on Father's Day with you. So happy Father's Day. Call your dads. We're praying for those of you who have tough relationships. This will be a tough day for you. If you have your Bibles, open it up to Acts 9, and we will go to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 32. Let me get a sip of water real fast. All right. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda, who was near Joppa, saw when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda. They sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, then got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for your scripture and so grateful that as a people who tend to wander, as a people who tend to subscribe to whatever is brought before us and claim it as truth, even though it is false, even though it is lies from the devil. Father, we come to you recognizing today that though we are people who tend to run away from you, you bring us back with your truth again and again through the work of your Holy Scripture. And Father, we pray that we would sit under it and see it as authority today in our lives to where we can come to a place of repentance this morning. Be convicted of our sin. Be reminded of the hope that we have in you. And Father, I pray for our church, for Redeemer, for the work that you've called us to live out the gospel amongst our neighborhoods, to live out the gospel amongst the folks who are a part of the church, our brothers and sisters. Father, give us encouragement. Give us joy to fulfill the mission that you've called us to. We pray for the kids that they would be learning more about you and your grace, Redeemer kids, this morning. We pray for the kids that are going on the summer camp this week to Camp Grace, to the overnight trip. We pray for safety for them as they travel down to South Georgia tomorrow morning. And we pray that they would have a wonderful week learning about the Scripture, learning about Christ, learning about their salvation in you, the offer of salvation in you, as well as laughing and have a wonderful time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So when we have a baby baptized or dedicated, It makes you think a lot about the dreams you have for that child. And when we think about little Isaiah, and either next week or in the following weeks, we're going to have another baby, or have a baby dedication. When we think about these babies, we think about the idea of them growing up and knowing who the Lord is, understanding salvation through the work of Christ in their lives. We think about discipleship and them growing in an understanding of grace, growing in an understanding of who they are in Jesus, and growing in maturity. And we also think about what it is for them to be a part of God's work and God's mission of making all things new. That they aren't simply coming to say, okay, well, the goal is for you to just have a relationship with Jesus, but the goal is to be a disciple and live in the joy of what it looks like to live that out for a lifetime. So when we think about that with children, we get really excited. And we think about the book of Acts that we've been going through. We started it last summer and picked it back up. It's a book full of miracles. Think about Pentecost from Acts 2. We think about Paul's conversion from Saul. We think about all this exciting stuff that happens in the book of Acts. But then, if we're honest, if we look in the mirror and we're honest, we have a tendency in us to forget or simply stop believing that God is a God who can and does make all things new. We think about this with children. We think we want you to understand and be a part of this beautiful adventure with God. But then we look in the mirror at ourselves, and if we're honest, we seriously doubt that that's the God that says he loves us. We think about this, and there's a part of us, and I think a part of all of you, if we're honest, that deals with the devastating and overwhelming feeling of fatalism in some area of our lives. This is the way that I am, and I can never change. This is the way that my work or lack of work is, and it will never change. This is the way that my marriage is. This is the way that our family is. This is the way our neighborhood is. Or maybe that just is me. Maybe I'm the only one that struggles with that. But I think there's a part of all of us, whether it's 5% of our lives or 100% of our lives, that struggles with this idea that God has forgotten about me and my circumstances cannot change. Well, this is how the early church must have felt. We look back at Acts 8, the first three verses. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Try to get your head around this. That the early church, we've had this exciting day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come down. God's adding to their number. Miracles are happening. Picture you being a part of this. And then, six chapters later, we read in Acts that one of the leaders, Stephen, is stoned to death. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voice, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. The church was being persecuted with zero legal protection. Nobody's going to prosecute the person that stoned Stephen. All the power structures were against the church. Romans were against them. Jewish council was against them. The priests were against them and even gave authorized letters to have them imprisoned and killed. This is the way that it is. Nothing is going to change. The powers of evil are too entrenched. Will the church ever make it? Sometimes we read the Bible and we look at it and we say, well, it feels like my life is so different than their lives. That's a cute story. That's a cute book to read, when I'm feeling good about my life and I read about how much God loves me. It makes sense. But then I go through hard times where I feel despair, where I feel overwhelmed, where I feel like God has forgotten about me and it doesn't make any sense at all. What I'm telling you today is that you have felt no amount of despair that could possibly be equal to or any worse than what the church felt in Acts. Imagine yourself in the situation. You are pumped. You're excited. All of a sudden, your leader is murdered. There's no way out. Everybody is against you. And you sit there and say, I know that God promises these promises, but do they even apply to me? But the beautiful part about this is though the Romans were against them, the Jewish council was against them, the priests were against them, we, just like the people in Acts, don't serve a God who is limited by circumstances. We don't serve a God that looks at the situation and says, well, this looks overwhelming. Like, well, you know, the government here, they just seem super, like, organized and powerful and in control and evil. I guess I'll just, you know, focus on something I can handle over here. God looks at this and says, this is absolutely in my wheelhouse to do a mighty work of redemption. So God takes Saul, the man who is the one that's persecuting. Right before that verse, those three verses I read in Acts 8, it says, and Saul approved of their killing him. God takes Saul, and meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, comes down to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul looks up and says, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And Saul, in the story that we read last summer, he goes into the city and we see Jesus working in his life, putting scales over his eyes. The scales are removed from his eye, and Saul, the most murderous person that we read about in Acts, instantly becomes a believer and writes a huge chunk of the New Testament. So God took a moment right here where the worst enemy of Christianity, a moment that looks like there's no hope at all, and takes that man who is breathing out murderous threats and gives him new life in Jesus, and then brings him to a place where he is a missionary for the gospel of Jesus Christ and writes the letters that have formed the theology of the church for decades and centuries to come. So when you look at your life and you're like, well, this can't change. I don't know how this is ever going to get better. All you have to do is look back at the story of Acts and say, if God did it then, he can do it today. And this is the beautiful story that Jesus is writing throughout history. He continually butts in when life is absolutely lost and hopeless, when all feels fatalistic and buried, and makes his presence known, makes his name known, and turns things around. And you think about movies, you think about shows, and think about the ones that you love the most, and the stories are almost always the same. A character is introduced with big plans, there's a problem, the character meets a guide or a helper, a plan's introduced to solve the problem, there's a struggle, there's then the reality of what would happen if they fail, and ultimately at the end, out of nowhere, a success comes. And so in that, we see the beautiful story, and there's something that draws us to that every time. And I think about last summer, there was a show, I think it was on Netflix, called Black Mirror, which some of you may have watched some of the episodes of. And one of our friends, Brandon, said, you guys would love this, to Diane and I. And so we watched one of the episodes, and it's like an hour long, and it gets to be like 54 minutes. You can see the little tracker at the bottom, and Diane and I look at each other, and like, when does this turn around? And at the end of it, it just ends in this moment of utter despair and hopelessness, all of the episodes of it. And the beautiful part about it is, it shows you despair, it shows you kind of the darkness of sin in the world, and we did watch more episodes, Brandon, and enjoyed it. But there was something about it that said, this just doesn't feel right. There's something about this that says, I hope this gets better and this has a positive ending. And something about it felt empty at the end. And we've all seen movies or shows that end that way where you're just kind of like, oh, like, I don't even feel like getting up out of my seat at the movie theater. And there's something about that that is, yes, it's a feeling, but it also points us to the bigger narrative that God has written throughout history, to where he comes in that place of utter hopelessness and despair, when the ticker at the bottom of, you know, the Netflix is getting close to an hour, you know it's supposed to end, but he comes in and says, the story doesn't end in despair, but ends in hope. So we're drawn to those stories because we have a longing for hope that is a God-given desire. Because we are made by a creator who looks at us humans that has a huge problem, of sin and continues to instill hope in us. So Luke includes this story, these two stories of healing, so that his audience and us can be reminded of God's great power to turn things around. We see a man who is paralyzed, who's been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Immediately he gets up. We see in the next story that a woman is dead. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. And Peter went. Two men said to him, urged him, and said, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and he arrived. He was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying, showing him the robes and other clothing that she had made while she was still with them. So this lady is completely dead. Peter shows up, sent them all out of the room, which I'm not even sure why that happened, other than he was just kind of like, "You guys probably can't handle this at this point." He got down on his knees and prayed. He turns towards the dead woman and simply says, "Get up." There's nothing about these stories that you can look at and say, "Oh, I can explain that away." Maybe she wasn't fully dead. You know, that would be my first thing. My first thought process would be like, "Oh, well, maybe she wasn't fully dead, but she had been dead." Peter wasn't even, it's not like she died. Peter's sitting there. They pronounce her dead. Oh, maybe she wasn't really dead. Peter's not even in the room when she dies. This guy that was healed, Jesus Christ heals you, get up, roll up your mat. He immediately stands up. There's nothing about this that can be explained away. And isn't that so often our tendency? And I would look at you and I, and we read a scripture like this, and we'll say, "Well, wasn't that cool that happened back in Acts? Wasn't that cool that happened for the early church? I wish I could go back 2,000 years ago and see the miracles of God at work." And we say that because you and I don't recognize the miracles of Jesus Christ in our lives every single day. I can look back at my life, I can look back at so many of your lives and look and see how Christ has worked in our lives. But so often, I'm the first one that, you know, we had a friend recently that went through, a really serious medical condition. And then it looked kind of somewhat hopeless for a minute. And all of a sudden, you know, the doctors come in, everything's restored, everything's going to be fine, and there's the health is restored to the person. And my first reaction, which may be similar to yours, is, aren't those doctors so wonderful? Isn't it so great that they could come in and fix this situation? And it's not to say that the doctors aren't wonderful. It's not to say the nurses aren't wonderful. But how often do we sit there and we see Jesus at work in our lives and we fail to recognize that He is the one that is working all things for our good? He is the miracle worker behind those miracles. And yes, He's using humans. He's using doctors. He's using nurses in some situations. But how often do we sit there and say, "Well, isn't that great what they did?" And we forget the one that actually caused the miracle to happen. So I want to challenge you with your life. Where are the areas of your life where you can look back and say, "Oh, well, I didn't know, you know, this happened, and I failed to recognize that this was the Lord. I failed to take the time to sit there and say, 'Oh, you know, Jesus, thank you so much for healing us.'" Whether it can be, and this can be relationships as well, because there's so many times where I have felt just like the people in the end of Acts 9, to where it is complete, the situation is completely dead, the relationship has no hope of ever being restored again, and then I look back years later, and all of a sudden there's a friendship restored, there's a relationship with a family member that is thriving, there's a relationship with a marriage, whether your own or someone else's, where that looked like it was headed straight for a divorce to the gutter, and they are now thriving as husband and wife. And how often do we look at those situations and say, "Well, they must have figured out how to communicate a little bit better. They must have figured out how to connect or spend time a little bit better in a more healthy way." Yes, maybe that's a part of what God did in their lives, but the bigger picture is that God stepped into a broken situation and healed it. And if you're struggling to see this in your life, all we have to do is look at the biggest miracle that's happened in your life. Ephesians 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. As for you, you were just like the lady in Acts 9. in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, that's not an all of us except you, that's all of us, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest of us, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sin, in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You have been brought from darkness to light. You have been brought from a sinner with no hope of salvation to seated at the as a part of the family of God, at the dinner table of God. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In a recap, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. You and I, if we are struggling to see the miraculous work of God in our lives, have to look no further than the fact that apart from God's miraculous work, we are continuing to run away from God. But in his beautiful, beautiful grace, looked at us and said, I choose to save you from the death that you're headed towards and welcome you into my family. You did absolutely, you and I both did absolutely nothing other than show up and say, we need you. Luke 10:22, Jesus reveals the Father to us. John 6:44 to 45. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him to myself. So now think about the moments in your life that feel hopeless. Take a moment, think about the relationships, the dreams that feel like they have never come to fruition. And this is not to say simply a guarantee of, okay, if I want it, then God will give it to me, because he's much better than that to us, to give us what we want. He gives us what we need. But he is absolutely the God that can turn around the situation that you have completely given up hope in. And so even on a day like today with Father's Day, I know there's so many men and women in this room that have family relationships or friendships that feel like there is absolutely no hope that this will ever get better. And so what I want you to say today is that, you know, in God's goodness, like in his care for you, like I'm not going to sit up here and say, well, I guarantee you there's a two-step process, three-step process for everything to work out. But I absolutely do affirm that God can turn around those relationships. And I've seen it time and time and time again. And to end with this, I think in this story with Aeneas and Dorcas, there is absolutely an opportunity for us to relate and apply the miraculous work of Jesus in their life to our life. But I also don't want to skip that you and I may also be called to be the Peter in the story as well. So if you look at this and you're like, man, that I feel like a spectator. I would love to be involved in the work of Jesus to the point to where I get to witness these miraculous works. I want you to ask the question, if you aren't experienced this, to take a look at yourself and what has kept you on the sidelines instead of entering in to experiencing God's work. Part of this with Peter is simply that he is following Christ to where he's made himself available to do the work that God has called him to do. We have an opportunity as a body of Christ that if we are failing to see God's handiwork in each other's life, maybe it's a question of, have you entered in relationally to where you know each other to the point to where you can speak Christ into each other's life? Are you able to give God's grace and his wisdom and love each other to the point to where you're able to speak into the hard parts of each other's life? Or have you stood on the sidelines relationally with the body of Christ? The second thing about this is fascinating to me that Benjamin is going to talk about more next week when he preaches on Acts 10. But with Peter in this situation, Peter He's a Jew with some serious grossness in his heart and some serious racial prejudice that we'll see, we've seen in other parts of Acts and other parts of the New Testament. And at the end of this passage in Acts 9, there's this kind of weird little tidbits. Like they go through this powerful story and it says, and Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. And I'm like, okay, appreciate that little detail. But the reality of this is they put this in here. Luke puts this in here in order to teach us something. And Peter, who is a man that has struggled deeply with loving people who are different from him, goes and spends some time with a tanner named Simon. And a tanner, this is not like, you know, some dude that runs a tanning bed salon up on Howell Mill or something. What this is a tanner is someone who deals with the skins of dead animals. So he's someone that has to live outside of the village because he has been pronounced unclean. There's a part in the Old Testament that says that if a woman finds out that the husband-to-be is a tanner, then she is legally allowed to separate from him. And part of me is like, where was the premarital counseling where you didn't even know what he did for a living in there? It seems like you should definitely understand that. But in this, like, there's the reason this is included is so that we understand that Peter is recognizing his prejudice inside of his heart and is taking steps towards people who are different than he is. And so for all of us, this is a call out for us to where we can look at our lives and say, who are the people that we are struggling to love who are different than us? And sometimes I can look at my own life and say, I have missed out on being a witness to God's miraculous work because I've simply said, I just don't know if we'll connect too well. We come from different cultures. I don't know if they'll really want to interact with me, which is usually just a facade for saying, I'm not sure if I want to interact with them. So Benjamin's going to talk about this more, and I won't steal the thunder from him. But I want you to really take a moment at the end of this, as we head towards the communion table, to say, why have I missed out on seeing God's miraculous work in my own life as well as other people's lives? What sin, what tendency, what selfishness have I said where I describe when God does a miracle in my life, I ascribe it to someone else or something else, or even more often in my case, I ascribe it to myself. Well, I must have figured that out, or I must have been smart enough to do that, when instead I should be looking back and say, God, I don't know how you did it, but you did it again. And then, well, why aren't we seeing it in other people's lives? And is that because we've simply said we don't want to get too close to that person? They look like they might have a little messiness about their lives. And the irony of that is that we have a Savior that looked at us and said, despite your gross messiness, despite your tendency to run away from me, to make idols out of anything and everything, I will enter into the deepest parts of who you are. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the stories in Scripture to where we can come to you and be reminded of truth. Father, I pray that we would witness the miracles that you are doing in our lives. And I pray that you would continue to do miraculous works. You would continue to heal areas of our lives that are broken, whether they are physical, spiritual, relational, emotional. And I pray that you would resurrect the areas of our life that are dead, whether it is our struggle to have faith, where you've called us to follow you, our struggle to give grace, where we have hardness of heart, or our struggle to take steps forward and risk, where we feel like we are absolutely engulfed in fear. Father, do a mighty work in us by first of all reminding us of the work you've already done in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.